Good morning, Grace. Today's reading is the entire book of Ruth. If you want to follow along with me, you're welcome to do so. If you need a Bible, there are some in the back. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from the Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab to remain there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, and even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she had happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "Well, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from the morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land to come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the vine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her toasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. But when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her to leave, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he does not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. But if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know now, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And then he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot. Redeem it for yourself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times of Israel concerning and redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off a sandal and gave it to the others, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are the witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought her to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned to Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
Somebody have a Gatorade for Krista there? Yeah. Thank you. Well, welcome to the book of Ruth. After having made our way through Hosea, Ruth is a welcome dose of pleasantness. It's a pleasant book, and I'm glad to welcome you to it. After a brief, tragic beginning, just a few verses of sin and death, the rest of the story is a heartwarming tale, both in the immediate, things turn out well for everyone in the story, but also in the ultimate, as Jesus comes from Boaz and Ruth's line. This morning I mean to introduce the book of Ruth to you, which is why we read the whole thing, by giving you just a brief bit of background and then focusing on the three main themes of the book. There are three themes that drive the book of Ruth, and I want to highlight those for you this morning. It is my hope that both the background and the themes will remain in our minds and in our hearts in front of us as we work our way through Ruth, in order that we might get out of it all that God has put into it. And so with that, let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us see clearly His glory in Ruth, and that the clear glory that we see would strengthen our trust in God every minute of every day. Let's pray. God, thank you for this remarkable story. Thank you that there are twists and turns in it, some we could see coming and some we couldn't. And thank you that in this is life. It's the life we've all experienced in four chapters. Hardship and difficulty and joy and glory and sovereignty and pain and trial and victory and rescue and loss. God, in this story is our life. And so please help us to read it as you mean us, to seeing your role in this and our role in this, and living, seeing your people live as you have designed them to live and reaping the benefits of doing so. God, help us to see that we have a choice of looking at our lives through your perspective or ours. Ruth helps us to see a bit more of your perspective in order that we could see the inadequacy of ours. Help these things to be plain to us from the text and then right in front of us continually as we live life in all of its fullness. Please, God, help us to see that the fullness of Ruth is Jesus and that we might look to him. I pray all this in his name. Amen. I mentioned just a minute ago, they'll give you just a brief bit of introduction or background. And the reason for the brevity is that that's all there is. There is very little known, relatively speaking, about the background of Ruth. Much is a mystery to us. This is interesting and clear. And it's one of the few things in Ruth's background that is. But it's interesting that the book is named Ruth, that the church in before that, the Israelites named the book of Ruth, Ruth, for several reasons. One is it's the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Jew or named after a Gentile. More strikingly still, she was a Moabite, which is a tribe birthed out of incest. What's more, while Ruth certainly plays a significant part of a significant role in the story, she isn't even the main character. That's Naomi. The main speaker, Boaz, has far more words than Ruth does, or even the main point, which is King David. At best, there are educated guesses about the author who wrote Ruth. We're not sure. No one claims any real measure of certainty. Historically, Jews have understood Samuel as the author, but there are several clear clues in the text that seem to be in direct conflict with Samuel as the author. Likewise, we can't be sure of when Ruth was written. We know that it happened after the time of Judges from chapter 1, verse 1. We know that it happened after the time of King David, which is found in chapter 4, verse 22. That was around 1000 BC. And we know that it happened before its inclusion in the canon, which was 164 BC. And that leaves us, though, with almost a millennium of possibilities. Also, unlike other books in the Bible, the author of Ruth doesn't even tell us the aim for writing Ruth. That is, the reason for writing, the original writing of the story is lost to us as well. Scholars have offered a number of guesses, but they eagerly admit that they're only that, guesses. Finally, in the way of background, I'm by no means a literary critic, but I read the thoughts of several literary critics, and there is universal amazement. I even read some non-Christians on Ruth, and there's universal amazement at the literary excellence of this story. It is remarkably well written with symmetry. If you were in Berea this morning, you saw a little video that helped you visualize the symmetry that is in Ruth. There's remarkable symmetry, remarkable character development. Both are hard to miss and easy to appreciate. If this was the first time you've ever heard Ruth read out loud or experienced it, I imagine you found it enjoyable. It's a good story. It's well written. It's easy to find yourself in the story. Well, that's about it. That's about all we know about the background of Ruth. And so with that, let's consider the content, the message of Ruth. Specifically, I want to highlight three themes for you, the three main themes. And here's the first one. It's on your sheet if you got it, but if not, or even if you did, write this down, circle this, remember this. This is your life. This is my life. This is this moment, this is as you drive home, this is as you go to bed tonight and wake up tomorrow, this is as you contemplate how to deal with sickness or a raise at work or the birth of a child or the death of a friend or family member. Remember this. This is the first theme, and that is the goodness of God's design for his people. The goodness of God's design for his people. Have you ever read seems especially true in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament too. But have you ever read the laws and regulations of the Old Testament and wondered, what is going on here? Have you ever done that? In my Bible reading plan, I've just gotten through Exodus and into Leviticus, and this has happened to me a number of times. Have you ever wondered why in the world God would require certain things that he does and prohibit others that he does? You shall not wear a garment made of two kinds of material, he told the Israelites. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall, or when you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. Plant a fruit tree, the fruit becomes forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten, God said in Leviticus 19. And one of my personal favorites, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I mean, I know you all have been tempted to do that, but in Exodus 23, God makes it plain that his people ought not boil young goats in their mother's milk. Well, here's what I want you to understand. While the reasons for some of God's regulations might not be immediately obvious, maybe you've read those things and maybe you're still wondering what in the world was the point of them. While some of God's regulations might not be immediately obvious, they are always grace. Always. For the good of his people. Where you find a regulation of God, even if it goes against every desire in your flesh, where God has commanded you to something or prohibited you from something, you have found something that is always, always, only, only good. Thus, when God's people live according to God's laws, it does go well for them. God's design for the way that we are meant to live together, for the way that his people are meant to live together, is always, without exception, the best design. Please, please remember that. You and I are tempted constantly to encounter a particular situation and think we know better than God. Here's what God said, but if I do that, it's just going to get harder for me. And it might, in one sense, but it is always, always better. Well, again, that concept is easy enough to understand, but when the hardships of life come at us, it can be easy to forget or deny that God's way is always better. Well, what Ruth gives us, and again, the first theme is the goodness of God's ways for his people. What Ruth gives us, the story of Ruth, is an amazing picture of the goodness and rightness and fruitfulness of God's people living according to God's ways. Even when it looks on the surface as if to do so will only make things worse. How many of you have ever encountered that in life where the thought of doing what God calls you to do is just going to make your life harder? And it's hard already. You're already in a difficult spot. Well, Ruth helps us to see what we often are blinded to in the immediate of our lives. I'm going to share with you three ways we see this in the book of Ruth. Remember, the first theme is the goodness of God's ways for us. Three ways we see that in Ruth. And the first is loyalty, devotion, and kindness. Loyalty, devotion, and kindness. These three words sum up the meaning of one Hebrew word that is all over in Ruth and all over in the Bible. And that word is chesed. Chesed. I'm not going to keep saying it that way because it's kind of distracting. And it implies I know more Hebrew than I do. But the word itself is chesed. The sum of it is loyalty, devotion, and kindness. It is one of the most important descriptions God gives of himself. Consider Exodus 34, where God reveals himself to Moses on the mountain. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. This is the Lord speaking about himself to Moses. And he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, and here's the word, chesed, steadfast love, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping, chesed, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is loyal, devoted, and kind, and he calls his people to be as well. We see that in passages like Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? but to do justice and to love hased, loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Grace for sinners like you and I. You and I are sinners, and we live among sinners. We live in a fallen, broken world. For sinners like you and I, hased is one of God's most precious attributes and one of the most important dispositions you and I can have toward one another. Sin and its effects put constant strain. You felt this. You felt this morning if you have young kids or if you're married or if you live alone. You felt this morning that sin and its effects put constant strain on our divine and human relationships. And so without loyalty, devotion, and kindness, we have no hope, certainly with God, but also with one another. In many subtle and hidden ways, God's kindness is woven throughout Ruth. His devotion and loyalty, his promises in his people, his goodness, his hased to these people weave throughout the entire story of Ruth. On the other hand, what isn't hidden and what isn't subtle is the loyalty, devotion, and kindness of the main characters in the story. That dominates the story. So again, the heading is the goodness of God's design for his people. He has designed his people to be good and kind and devoted and loyal to one another. And it's all over in Ruth. In spite of the difficulty that it could have caused her, and in ways countless others around her chose not to practice, including her own sister, by God's design, Ruth demonstrated amazing loyalty, devotion, and kindness to her mother-in-law, Naomi, over and over again. Ruth stayed with Naomi when their husbands died, even though her sister left. Rather than returning to her homeland, it would have been easier to go back to her parents. It would have been easier to go back to a place where provision would have been far more certain. But she chose instead to remain devoted and loyal and kind to Naomi. Ruth went out and worked the fields to provide for Naomi. Ruth obeyed Naomi's instructions. She refused to marry, even back in Bethlehem. Remember, she is a Moabitess, and she could have gone back to Moab, but didn't. Instead, went to a different people. She could have married among them a husband who would have cared well for her, which would have gone well for her, but not for Naomi. So instead, she chose not to marry a man who would have been advantage to her, but not her mother-in-law. And Ruth then instead chose to marry a man who would perpetuate a line that was not even her own, that would perpetuate Naomi's line. By eagerly living as God called her to, Ruth blessed the otherwise vulnerable Naomi in spectacular ways. This was God's design. This was God's protection for people like Naomi, lived out in the kindness of Ruth. Likewise, in spite of the difficulty that it could have caused him, we'll get into this as I preach through the book itself, but Boaz showed remarkable hased. It could have cost him dearly in ways that others refused. There was someone even before Boaz that ought to have done these things for Naomi and Ruth, but by God's design, Boaz demonstrated remarkable loyalty, devotion, and kindness. He provided way beyond what was necessary for these two women. He risked his reputation in several different places to take them under his protection. He risked his wealth to rescue them. He went before the town's elders on their behalf, and he married Ruth as a redeemer. Again, then, by living in God's hased, Boaz blessed Ruth and Naomi in spectacular ways, again, just as God had intended. From their perspective, Ruth and Boaz's obedience to God's call for these things made them more vulnerable, and they knew it. We'll see that in the story, but it made them more vulnerable. The book of Ruth teaches us that our perspective, though, is often woefully inadequate. Far from making themselves more vulnerable, by living in faith in God's perspective, they made themselves and the objects of their loyalty perfectly secure. God acts, Grace, and calls his people to act in loyalty, devotion, and kindness. In Ruth, we see this played out in remarkable and fruitful fashion, just like God intends. Thus, we as readers, are right. We need to stand back, having seen this, in awe at all that God accomplished through His and His people's kindness and loyalty in this book. It's amazing to see what God does through His people's simple faithfulness to His good ways. Here's another one. Two more. These are quicker. But one is gleaning. We saw that, but maybe you didn't quite understand what was going on here. There's a second example of the goodness of God's design for His people. It comes in the right application of these gleaning laws. Way back in Leviticus 19, God gave to His people certain instructions that were an expression of His love and an expression of His concern for the vulnerable among them. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10 says this. It's talking to landowners. This is a requirement for those who own land. When you reap the harvest of your land, they would plant whatever and then eventually, obviously, they would harvest it. Well, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Don't pick all the grapes. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Don't pick all of them and don't take all of them off the ground. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. If it's not obvious to you, that is an amazing display of wisdom, concern, and provision from God to His vulnerable people. And not just His vulnerable people, but the wanderers, the sojourners, those who would make their way through Israel. They were meant to think, wow, what a remarkably kind people this is. What a simple solution God offered to poverty and love for neighbor. And yet, as you can imagine, just picture yourself as a landowner. You worked hard to plant. You worked hard to care for your fields and your harvest. And now you're told not even to pick it all. That had to have been a challenge at times for some landowners. Certainly, many picked a little bit cleaner than others. And inevitably, some ignored this altogether. But Boaz, on the other hand, eagerly kept God's law regarding gleaning, and that is what allowed Naomi and Ruth to survive and what set the rest of the events of the book in motion. Do you see that? So if you own a land, don't pick everything that it provides so that those who don't have can go behind and gather for themselves and work and get what they need. Again, we're able to see the goodness and rightness of God's design and the obedience of Boaz to leave the edges of his field. And in Ruth working, she didn't just stay home, but she worked to provide for her mother-in-law in spite of the challenging circumstances. You may have heard several times this idea of don't leave my fields. And I've commanded my young men to leave you alone. Women in this way were exceedingly vulnerable. So it would have been a whole lot easier for Ruth to stay behind and not put herself in that kind of danger. But we see the goodness of God's design for them. When God's people live according to God's ways, it goes well for them. Not always easy, not always pleasant, but well. And we see that in Ruth. And here's the last one. And that is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. A third way we see God's design working as He intended for the benefit of His people is through Boaz's faithfulness to his role as Naomi's kinsman redeemer. When God gave the promised land to the Israelites, He wanted to make them understand that this was His land to give, not theirs. It was theirs to steward. It was God's to give. They were never to think of themselves as the owners of the land. And so what's more, again, Grace, probably if you've read this, you read over this quickly and maybe missed it. But God divided up the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons and their descendants. He divided this land, the promised land, up among the 12 tribes and commanded that His divisions be kept perpetually, that they never be redivided or divided differently. Further still, God commanded that the tribes then divide their portion of the land among themselves and that those divisions be perpetually honored as well. And the point was to keep one tribe from taking over the land of the others and within the tribes to keep some families from taking over the land of the others. Well, what was the point of that? All of that was so that his people would always be provided for as long as they possessed the land. No one would ever not have a means of providing for their offspring. If for some reason then the land needed to be sold, it could only be sold for a maximum of 7 years and was eligible to be purchased back at any point during that time. Again, consider the words of Leviticus 25. This is God's design for his people. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. You cannot sell your land forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. And here's the point. If your brother becomes poor and sells his property, which we see is the case in Ruth here, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Again, the reason for this command was to keep God's people from falling into long-term poverty. Knowing that providence and sin would produce challenges for his people, God devised a system to keep them from taking advantage of one another and from generational servitude. What a wise and loving God. He knows the world as it is and devised a system for his people to live well with each other in it. And that brings us back to Ruth. There's some things that are unclear about the way this redemption unfolded in Ruth, but this much is clear. Upon returning to Bethlehem, Naomi needed someone to redeem the land of her husband, Elimelech. Her only hope was that one of his relatives would take compassion on her, be faithful to God's charge, the one we just read in Leviticus 25, and redeem them in their land. As with the gleaning laws, this wasn't certain. The Israelites were known for not doing what God called them to do, thinking, I'm poor myself. How can I not collect all that my land produced? I won't be able to provide for my family. It makes sense that I don't obey this. In fact, the one, as we read in line before Boaz, refused to do so. But Boaz, by God's perfect design, agreed to be the redeemer and rescue them from disaster. That is exactly why God created this law in the first place. To save people like Naomi and Ruth. And once again, we're able to see in Ruth the goodness of God and his ways. Grace again, here, this is the first main theme, is God's good design for his people. God knows how vulnerable we are. You and I today as well. God knows how vulnerable we are in this sin-marked world and has therefore given us wisdom with which we can best live together in it. And therefore, when his people faithfully live according to it, they are blessed. We are blessed. We do well to live as God has called us, Grace. We may think we know what's best. We often do, don't we? But God's way is always better. We may not always understand how it's better. In fact, it may seem to be decidedly not better in the moment. But if we read Ruth well, one of the reasons for Ruth, one of the reasons we need to read it is that if we read it well, we will grow in our confidence of God and in our willingness to walk in his ways, even when their outcomes remain hidden to us. Grace, we can trust God. That's the message of Ruth here, for his ways are good. Here's the second. The second and the third are much shorter. Second, the sovereign hand of God over all things. The first theme of Ruth is the goodness of God's ways for his people. The second main theme of Ruth is the sovereign hand of God over all things. While much, though not all, of God's sovereign reign is hidden in Ruth, it's not explicit, it's subtle and hidden. The fact that it drives the story, God's sovereign rule, is unmistakable. There's a literary device used here that I want you to see. If you have your Bibles, you can see in chapter 1, verse 6, that God's sovereign rule is explicitly stated. There it says, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Remember, Elimelech and his family had left Bethlehem, Israel, because of the famine that was going on and gone down to Moab where there was food. Well, it is said the thing that brought them back, Ruth and Naomi, to Bethlehem was that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. It's an explicit statement of God's rule over the crops. Again, it was a famine that caused Elimelech's family to leave, and it was God's overcoming of the famine that brought them back. Well, again, if you have your Bibles, look at the end. That's the beginning. Here's the end in 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her. And again, here's an explicit statement of God's sovereign rule. And the Lord gave her conception and bore him a son. The literary device that's being used here, again, this is a remarkable story, is that at the beginning and end are explicit statements of God's sovereignty as a way of helping us to understand that it is all under his sovereign reign. Throughout the middle of the story then, in subtle fashion, we find the main characters constantly interpreting their circumstances in light of and placing their hope in God's providence. What's more, every prayer, do this study as we read through it, mark this. Every prayer you see in Ruth, or do it on your own, mark it, each prayer you see, every prayer uttered in Ruth is answered in Ruth. It's a remarkably subtle way of demonstrating the sovereignty of God over the whole story. Naomi and Boaz are especially and repeatedly described as aware that everything they are encountering is at the hand of God. I found the words of one commentary really helpful. He asked this question: why did the writer of Ruth apparently present divine providence with such conscious understatement? Why is it that God's rule over all of this is so subtle so often? Why is that? That's the question the commentator asks. And here's his answer. Evidently, he wanted to stress two things about the Lord's work in the world. Its hiddenness and its continuousness. It never ended, even though it was almost always subtle. His activity, this is the end of the quote, his activity is hidden because, or behind the actions of human agents, yet he is presumed to be the implicit, imminent cause of every event. That's a really helpful way of understanding God is working in everything that happens in Ruth. As we work through Ruth over the course of the next several months, I invite you to remember this theme in your daily life. Again, as you go through life, as you wake up and as you lie down and everything in between, I invite you to remember this theme. Ask God to help you see his direct involvement in every area of your life. What was true in Ruth is true for you and I. Ask God to help you to see his hand on everything that you experience. Working in and through all of your decisions and actions. Ask God to help you understand on a greater level that this means that nothing in your life is insignificant. How many of you have felt as if moments or days or seasons of your life, what was the point of that? That seems at best like it took me in the wrong direction, but maybe there was no point at all. How many of you have ever felt that way? King David in the Psalms talks like that all the time. Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks like that all the time. How many of you have ever felt like, what is the point of all this? Let this remind you that there is nothing in your life that is insignificant. God is working in and through all of it. And ask God to help you understand that there is no aspect of your life that he is indifferent to. Because he is working in all of it and through all of it, he cares about all of it. Lord willing, this awareness will help us find rest and peace and obedience, no matter how challenging life becomes. And Lord willing, this awareness will help us to repent quickly when we become aware of disobedience in our lives. And all of that then leads to the final theme in Ruth that I want to draw your attention to. And that's this. God is not merely sovereignly over and involved in every aspect of your life. He is also entirely committed to sovereignly bringing about nothing but glory for his name and good for his people. It's not just that he's in it for whatever reason. It's not just that he's ruling it for arbitrary purposes. It's that everything that God does, and that's where the series got its name, the winding path of glory. It's that everything he does leads to the highest good and the greatest glory. Let me say that again. Everything that God does in his sovereign reign over every aspect of your life is for his highest glory and your greatest good, or the greatest good of his people. And so the third theme is, again, the winding path of glory. God rules over all things, and he rules for one glorious purpose. What I mean is this. This can be hard to hear at first. It was certainly for me, but hear this, Grace. All history is the story of God moving his people in the best way possible from creation to glory. There are no mistakes or detours in God's plan. My kids love, you know, I'll drive past the road I was supposed to have turned on, and they love busting out in a chorus, Papa went the wrong way, Papa went the wrong way. God never does that. We never get to sing that to God. Thank goodness, it's a terrible song. There are no mistakes and there are no detours in God's plan. Grace, hear this. It can be hard. Some of you have been through tragedies that are unimaginable perhaps to us. But hear this. There is not one unnecessary or unintentional atom, nanosecond, person, place, event, thing, plant, animal, experience, relationship, or institution. Everything the world has ever known is a part of God's perfect plan. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. Suffering is real. We are responsible. And there are things that in a very real sense truly grieve God. And yet, Grace, from God's perspective, all of it together is a part of the straightest, best path to the highest good and the greatest glory. What the book of Ruth helps us to see, however, is that while all of that is true, from our perspective, the path of glory is often windy, hilly, bumpy, dangerous, broken, and bitter. You see that, Grace? God's perspective and our perspective are not the same. God sees things always from above and beyond, while we see things always, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, below and within. The decision Ruth forces us to make, if you hear Ruth, if you read Ruth and understand Ruth, if you stay with us through my preaching in Ruth, it forces you to make, the decision it forces you to make is whether you will choose to live in light of what you can see from your limited vantage point, or whether you will live by faith in God's perfect perspective. It forces you to answer that question. That is, Ruth provides God's perspective for us, and therein demonstrates the rightness and goodness of living by faith in it, rather than by our own short-sightedness. Certainly, the most vivid example of this occurs in a subtle and often missed way in the final verses. Would you look with me in your Bibles at the genealogy? How many of you get to genealogies and you think, sweet, this is where the good stuff is found? Thank goodness, another list of a whole bunch of names I can barely pronounce. But look at this. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. As we'll see through Elimelech's sinful choice, he shouldn't have left Bethlehem. He shouldn't have left Israel, but he did. Through Elimelech's sinful choice to leave his land and look for provision outside of where God promised to provide it, and through his son's sinful choices to look for wives down in Moab, outside of where God promised to provide them, God used Elimelech's disobedience and even his death. He used the sins and deaths of his sons to work glory. And what would have looked, if you read the first few verses of Ruth, you think, this is a tragedy. This is terrible. And it was in many ways. But what looked like it could only be tragedy was for glory. Unexpectedly, through a series of relatively ordinary events, King David's grandfather, Obed, was born. Ruth is therefore the unlikely story of the unlikely lineage of Israel's greatest king. This too, Grace, is meant to ring in your ear. You've experienced, and you're going to experience more hardship and trial, and the temptation is to think that's it. That's all it is hardship and trial. But this is meant to ring in our ears and remain vivid in our minds as we work through Ruth and as we work through life. Nothing that you and I encounter is outside of God's plan for the glory and good of his name and his people. Ruth causes us to wonder, Grace, wonder right now. wonder. Ruth causes us to wonder how many times we have despised our circumstances and cursed God for them, when in reality they are a part of God's perfect plan for glory. What good could come out of this? And the next thing you know, the greatest king is born. As I said earlier, God is not merely reigning over all. He is reigning toward the ultimate good of all. God is not only in charge, He is leading to unimaginable glory. The path of our lives often appears treacherous, it often appears random, but God sees it as it is, the straightest path to the greatest good. Here's my conclusion, Grace. One of the keys to understanding the goodness and glory of God's ways in Ruth, one of the keys to understanding that is understanding that Ruth is just one chapter in a much larger story. The story doesn't end with Ruth, and here's why. The story doesn't end with Ruth because the genealogy doesn't end with Ruth. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Kids, you can sing this from the Christmas play. And Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of another guy who was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of someone else, and he was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, and Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The whole Bible is the story of the infinite superiority of God's ways. It is the story of God's sovereign rule moving towards ultimate glory. Ruth helps us to see the sovereign hand of God moving from Abraham to David and then ultimately to Christ. Ruth's first readers couldn't have understood this, where the story was heading to, but we do. David needed to come, which is why we have Ruth, so that the greater David could come, which is why we have the rest of the Bible. A story that opens as a tragedy and then quickly turns more pleasant shocks us as it ends, and we find the lineage of Jesus, the pinnacle of the glory of God. And so, Grace, we praise God. Let's praise Him together through Ruth. Let's praise Him for His goodness and His sovereign reign and for His perfect commitment to full glory. Let's praise Him for the times that He reveals all of that to us explicitly. And let's praise Him for the times He keeps it mostly hidden. Let's praise Him that He still works in the ways today, He worked in Ruth, and that it is therefore right for us to walk in faithful obedience, hope, and peace. I look forward to considering all of this with you in greater detail as we walk together the winding path of glory in Ruth.